talk to you about hearing God's voice. For a long time, I thought this book was the only way God spoke. Strange thing is, when you read this book, he speaks a lot of different ways in this book, but I sort of got blinded to that, and I met a man named Dr. John White, who was one of my heroes. We'd used all of his books in our Sunday school classes in our church. I was a professor and a pastor, and he was a professor of psychiatry, one of the smartest people I'd known, one of the most practical people. His books were liberating, and he was maybe the godliest person I ever met, and he shocked me. Our first phone call, he told me that he believed in healing and that he believed God was speaking today. I believe God was speaking today, but only through this book. I'd never heard a person I regarded as intelligent or biblically literate that said they believed in contemporary healing or that they believed that God was still speaking through his word today. And then he came to our church and I listened to him pray for people, and it's like he had insight into their soul. I never heard that before. And so he said, hey, there's this guy out in California, his name's John Wimber, and he prays with more power than anyone I've ever seen. He gets detailed insights into people's lives. And if you ever get a chance to meet him, you should meet him. He really tries to follow the scripture. My stereotype of everyone who believed in healing was just kind of wild, bouffant, toupee, devil-stomping, tambourine, charismatic, Pentecostal, insane people. And so when he says that Wimber really tries to follow the Bible, he said, I think you should meet him. Well, a week later, Wimber comes to Fort Worth, where I'm pastoring a church. And he's going to speak in a Southern Baptist church. And so this is like, is it 1986, May. And so I say, I'm going to go hear John Wimber at this church. And on the day I was going to go hear him, I came out of my office, out of Academic One, and walked around the campus. And just as I turned the corner, there was about 12 students all kind of in a huddle, and I heard the name Wimber mentioned. And so I just stood at the corner of the building and eavesdropped. One of the guys says, yeah, this is true. This is absolutely 100% true. One of our graduates told me that he was in Australia, and Wimber said, come, Holy Spirit, and all the people fell down on the floor. They barked like dogs, and they vomited. And I went, oh, no, what have I gotten myself into? I just, I'm not sure. I want to fall down on the floor, vomit, and bark like a dog. I mean, I used to do that all the time before I became a Christian, and I just wasn't sure about going back to it. So I was already smart enough to not go to that meeting by myself. I had 10 people from my church going. Now I went with my guard up and sat on the, came in late, sat on the back row, so if the barking and vomited started, we could get right out that door. And I had 10 witnesses that would say, Professor Deere didn't have anything to do with that stuff. And instead, what I saw when he walked out on the stage, casually dressed, I was in a suit and tie, which was appropriate dress for church in 1986. I saw this guy casual dressed, and he started speaking. He started talking about flaws in his life. And he was humorous, and I thought I was listening to my young life leader, the guy, the first person to love me apart from my usefulness. And I found myself liking him, my defenses going down. And then he said, okay, we're going to have a ministry time. And he called out something like, we want to pray for people with backs. And all of a sudden, in the Southern Baptist Church, 40 people appeared up at the front to pray for people. You know, we'd never had an invitation in our church for salvation, let alone 40 people up at the front of a church praying for people. I thought, well, that's kind of weird. But, you know, pray for backs. Okay, well, half of you in the room, maybe more than half, have back issues. Okay. So, and then he says, you know, there's someone else. You haven't come up. You have a back pain, but it's kind of unusual. It wraps around. It starts on your shoulder, and it wraps around, and it comes out the left side of your back. Now he's got my interest up. I go, how do you know that? Nobody comes up. And I'm thinking, oh, poor John Wimber. He was doing so good when he was just talking about this stuff. But I don't see any sweat trickling down the side of his temple. He said, you went to the doctor on Tuesday. He said, you've had that pain for 3 years, and you're just going to have to live with it. He said, why don't you come up to the front? And I'm going, wow, I'm starting to think like Elisha, seeing into the Syrian commander's bedroom, and I'm thinking, this is awesome. But nobody comes up. Then he says, your name's Margaret. Margaret, would you just come up and let us pray for you? And Margaret gets up and starts trudging forward, like, why didn't I come the first time, you know? And I'm sitting on the back row, and I'm watching her walk, and I'm going, this is incredible. This is famous. I mean, I've never seen anything like this. This is Elijah. And I wait a minute. Wait a minute. What if he paid her to do that? This is just too good to be true. I mean, what if she's Margaret here on Friday, and then when they take this show to Lizard Lick, Texas on Sunday, she's Mabel McClutchbutt, and she's coughed up two malignant tumors in an envelope. And turn, I go, I don't buy this. I'm not buying this. And I'd say this wave of skepticism, you know, because the Lord did say, blessed are the healthy skeptics, right? I just had this skepticism wave over me. And then one of the guys sitting in my row that I had led to the Lord in my Young Life Club 10 years ago, his name is Mike Pinkston. He shouted at the top of his voice, that's Margaret, my sister-in-law. She has had that pain for 3 years. So Margaret Pinkston trudges up to the front, and she gets healed. And I interviewed her afterwards and put her in a book. And when I went into that room that night, I had a theoretical belief that God spoke. That conversation with John White had got me to go back and study the scriptures for 4 months, just asking two questions. God, why did you heal in the first place? And do you speak today? And at the end of those 4 months, I came to the conclusion that God was healing and God was speaking, all based simply on a scriptural study, not based on any experience at all. But I had no experience of healing, and I had no experience of God speaking to me. But when I saw Wimber do that night, I go, Lord, that's what I want. Would you please do that for me? And I ended up becoming friends with Wimber, and Wimber taught me some things about hearing the voice of God. And it's one of my favorite things to speak about. So I want to talk to you. I actually want to try to answer three questions this afternoon. I get asked this all the time. How does God speak? How do you know it's God? How do you recognize his voice? And then how do we get him to speak to us? Okay, so how does he speak? He speaks in all the ways that he spoke regularly in the Bible. So he spoke once through a burning bush. That's not a regular way. But the most common way that he speaks, the most common way he spoke in the Bible is through this book. It's still the most common way I hear his voice, but it's not the only way now. Secondly, he speaks by appearing to people in person. He appears to his best friend, John, in Revelation 1, and John falls at his feet like a dead man. He appears in a vision to Paul on the Damascus Road in Acts 9. He'll speak by sending angels, and it's more common for him to send angels than for him to appear to people himself. And it's still not like you don't see angels every day, but they do come in Scripture. And in Acts, one of the favorite things they do is they stage jailbreaks. They get Peter out of jail in Acts 5, and then in John, and then they get Peter out again in Acts 12. And then Hebrews 1, had just this 14, has this great theological statement for the purpose of angels. He says they're ministering spirits. They are sent out to help people who are inheriting salvation. When I was a pastor of a Bible church, I never knew a person that had seen an angel. But when I left that church and I started asking that question, businessmen had angelic appearances and would talk about them in private. I never had one. But in August 2000, Lisa and I were living in Whitefish, Montana. It was an afternoon. She was lying on her bed, and we lived on top of a mountain. And she's on the second floor, lying in her bed, and she's praying, pouring her heart out to God. And all of a sudden, this elderly lady dressed in blue comes down through the ceiling. And she stands beside Lisa's bed, and she puts her hand on her forehead and presses three times. And then she puts her hand on her cheeks, kind of the front, and she presses three times. And she says, if you want to change, now is the time. And then she says, I have to go, and she goes right back up through the ceiling. So Lisa tells me that story, and when I come home and we talk about it, and we go, what in the world does that mean? I couldn't find a story like that in the Bible, but she doesn't make that sort of thing up. And then fast forward to December, it's still 2000. We're in a meeting with a bunch of friends in Moravian Falls. I've gotten up early and gone to this meeting. She's still in bed in this cabin in Moravian Falls, North Carolina. And she wakes up and she sees this young lady dressed in this really colorful robe at the foot of her bed, massaging her feet. And so Lisa says to her, "Please, would you leave a piece of your garment so I can show Jack that you were really here?" And the angel giggles and poof, goes away. Tells me that story and had no idea. We were trying to figure out, well, why would an angel come down and do that? They're sent out for the sake of those who are about to inherit salvation, inheriting salvation, sent out to minister to them. And then we had the worst day of our life, December 27th, 2000. Our 22-year-old son, who'd struggled with drugs from the time he was 13 until the time he was 22, mixed five things you can't mix the night before, and took his life in our home in Montana. And I found him in the morning at 8:30, took his life with my revolver that we used to scare bears away from our house, and we all four gathered around his body, laid hands on him, and we said, we're going to pray and ask the Lord to give him back until the Lord gives him back or the police come and tell us to leave. And about 30 minutes later, the police came and told us to leave. And we went into a cave. We just, from the time I was 17 to 52, everything I touched turned to gold. But from 52 on, it was like a cave. I couldn't do I failed at every single thing I tried to do. And then I watched Lisa go into a tailspin. All she ever wanted to be was a wife and mother. I mean, she didn't want a career. She just reveled in motherhood and being a wife. Prayed for her kids, prayed for her husband. That's all she ever wanted to be. And now she felt like she was a massive failure at being a mother. And she felt like her other two kids had turned out good in spite of her. And she just listened to this negative, this evil, merciless voice bombard her. And she sunk down into this grief like I've never seen. And I thought I was in danger of losing her. And then gradually she came out of it. But I don't remember where we were in that process when all of a sudden I knew exactly why the angel had come. Remember the first angel? Presses her forehead three times. Presses her eyes three times. This is for the mind that's the devil's going to try to drive insane. These are for the eyes that are going to shed tears like she's never cried before. And then the young angel who comes, or young looking angel who comes, and massages her feet. That's for her walk, because she's in danger of losing her walk. That was an angelic impartation to go through the absolute worst time of our life. Angelic appearances don't happen every day, but they're a lot more common than we think, and they come to serve us. They come to bring gifts to us. God will speak in an audible voice. He did that in the Old Testament to the whole nation, Deuteronomy 4. He did it in John 12 to a whole group of people. He spoke in an audible voice, and some people go, "Ah, the Lord," and other people go, "Nah, it was just thunder." And that tells you something really important about the voice. Even if he were to come today and speak in an audible voice, some of us might only hear thunder. The condition of our heart has everything to do with hearing the voice of God, even when it comes in an audible form. He'll speak in what someone has called the internal audible voice. They're like complete sentences that just form in our minds. We don't hear them with our ear, but they're just as clear as if it were a voice speaking. And this is what I think the prophets mean when they say the word of the Lord came to me saying. They're not saying they're hearing a mechanical dictation. They're actually having sentences formed using their personality, their thought structure, that are forming in their mind, and they're just writing them down. We're still getting feedback here. Does it help if I just stay in one spot? Okay. All right. So that I have not had an angel visit me. I have not heard the audible voice. He's not appeared to me. But I have had that happen to me a number of times. Back in 1988, we were living in Anaheim. I was working at the Wimbers Church, the Anaheim Vineyard. And I was going through a revival, and I was driving to work one day in the car, and on the 91 freeway, and I was just happy. I was singing out loud in the car, and I don't sing out loud because I can't sing, but I was singing out loud in the car. And then all of a sudden, I go, wow, you are really happy. What's going on here? I mean, you're not your normal, morose, sullen, bitter self. I mean, why are you? I mean, I didn't have a new... I didn't have some exotic trip to look forward to. I hadn't gotten a new toy. No one had said anything nice about me. I just said, why? I mean, I want to keep this going. I mean, this is not normal. So I'm kind of thinking, okay, so what's going on in your life? Well, you're studying the Bible more than you've ever studied the Bible, and not for sermons you're going to do, just for the pleasure it gives you to be meditating in Scripture. You're praying more than you've ever prayed. And that was actually true. I would tell my secretary, don't try to find me, and I would go get lost. And we had our church building in this big, huge warehouse. And I would go find some darkened corner of the warehouse, and I would just sit in a corner for an hour and talk to God and actually enjoy talking to God. And then I was fasting. Nobody hates fasting more than I did. And one of the great things about being a professor in a theological school is when you don't like something, you can come up with a theology why that's not for today. You could just wad it up and throw it right in that theological wastebasket. And I would tell students, oh, you don't have to fast today. It's a, we have the Scripture now. You know, we can hear God now. And so I wouldn't fast. I mean, I have, every once in a while, one of my friends will say, oh, I forgot to eat lunch today. That sentence just doesn't compute with my brain. I'm 68 years old, and I have never, not once, forgotten to eat lunch. I have missed lunch on occasion, but I am totally aware of missing that lunch. So, for the first time in my life, I've been friends with these wild people who are fasting and have a different version of loving God than I did, and so I started fasting. So I'm driving along 91, and I'm going, well, okay, you're reading the Bible more than ever, you're praying more than ever, you're fasting. I mean, you're more spiritual than you've ever been. That's why you're feeling so great. And all of a sudden, I heard that internal audible voice. It said, don't rejoice in your commitment to Jesus. If you rejoice in your commitment to Jesus, it will lead you into self-righteousness. Rejoice in Jesus. Man, when I heard that voice, chills went up and down my spine, and I had a picture of my life. It blew up right in front of me, and I saw myself climbing up this mountain, and it was really a pleasurable experience. And I'm going, this is great. I mean, I love doing this. And then I started looking around, and I noticed I was a little higher than other people. I went, oh, that's pretty awesome. I'm higher than other people. And the next thing you know, I woke up out in the wilderness. And it's like the Lord came in the car and sat down beside me and said, you're doing it all over again. I'm going to interrupt it this time. I'm going to show you what puts you out in the wilderness so often. I love you so much, and your life is going to go different now. Pay attention to this. Internal audible voice. What, 88? I mean, 30 years ago? It's just as real as if it happened yesterday. And it's a principle that I've learned more and more how to live by it. The other thing is, after he said that voice and it kind of got my ability to talk to him back again, I said, Lord, that's so good. That's got to be in Scripture. Where is it? Nothing. And then it was like the next week sometime I'm riding along and I went, Luke 18, 9 to 14. You know, the self-righteous Pharisee standing at the wall. I thank you, God. You didn't make me like other people, especially that jerk over there. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. That's rejoicing in your commitment to the Lord. And it always leads into self-righteousness. I told someone this morning that I never do more damage than when I feel spiritual. That is the most deadly feeling for me, feeling spiritual, because that leads to invulnerability, superiority. There is a world of difference between feeling spiritual and feeling loved. Feeling spiritual leads to superiority. Feeling love leads to gratitude, softness, gentleness, kindness. And that's one of the things the voice of the Lord wants to produce in us. He'll speak through impressions. So Paul's preaching a sermon at Lystra in Acts 14:9, and he looks at this lame man down on the front row, and he has the impression that this lame man has faith to be healed. So he stops his sermon, tells the man to stand up, and he's healed right on the spot. Just an impression. Something as flimsy as an impression. I wonder what it'd be like to go to church like that, where somebody leading a service or, you know, somebody on a prayer team just has an impression of a healing and something like lameness gets healed. I learned to pay attention to my impressions. For most of my life, I've ignored my impressions. I grew up in a spiritual environment that when I got to Dallas Seminary, one of my second year Greek profs said at the beginning of class, "Liberals feel, we think." The whole class clapped, applauded, and cheered. Stupid liberals, you know, all trashed out by their feelings. Not us. No, sir, not us. No. And I was engaged in a war against my feelings. And so an impression is a feeling. So I would be praying and going through my prayer list, and then I would have this impression to pray for something else, and I would tell the impression, get out of here, I'm trying to finish my list. When I started studying how God speaks and realized he spoke in impressions, I started paying really close attention to my impressions. So I'm driving, this was a few years ago, I'm still living in Fort Worth, I'm driving home from Dallas, I've got a shotgun in the back of my car, we've got a men's skeet shooting event coming up, a shooting retreat coming up, and all of us who have extra shotguns, we loan them out, and so I got the shotgun in the back of my car. It needs to be fixed, so one of the guys that doesn't have a gun could borrow it, and it's like the best thing we do in terms of our church, in terms of getting all the men together. And I have this impression, I got to take it to the gun store, and I'm going to take it to the Bass Pro Shop, which is close to my house, and then I have this impression, no, take it to the mom and pop shop. And I think, no, the mom and pop shop is 20 minutes further. And that means 20 minutes further and then 20 minutes back to my house, and I don't have 40 minutes this afternoon. Then the impression comes back. And then Isaiah 55:8-9 come to my mind. My thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my thoughts are higher than yours and my ways higher than yours. And that's one of my favorite verses, and I use it all the time for hearing God's voice. The principle is, when you have an impression or a thought, it just comes out of nowhere, and it's exactly opposite of what you think, pay attention to it. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. So that passage comes back to me, and you teach people all the time to pay attention to these kind of things. So I just look up to heaven, and I say, Lord, I hope this impression is from you, because I really don't have this kind of time to waste. Drive to the mom and pop shop. I tell the young guy behind the counter, he's maybe 27, 28. I go, I got to have this shotgun by Friday. We're doing a men's retreat at our church. I'm a pastor, and somebody's going to use that shotgun. So you got to get it fixed for me by Friday morning. The young man looks at me and he says, you're a pastor? And I go, yeah, yeah. And then he lowers his voice and he says, could I talk to you? And I said, sure. And he points like that. So we go outside. He says, do you know anything about drugs? I said, yeah, I know a lot about drugs. He was a meth addict, and he was going to have to tell his father that night, and he was breaking down, didn't know what to do. And so that began a friendship. And talked to him about that, talked to him about the Lord, coming to the Lord. I hooked him up with Michael Roundtree, who was the youth pastor at our church at the time. He eventually, I think, went back to drugs. He eventually stopped hanging out with us. But I remember riding home that day from that kid, And I just thought, God, you are amazing. You are amazing. I mean, you're running the whole earth. You're balancing all this stuff. And you come down in the car to me and sit beside me. And you tell me to go talk to this kid who's in danger of losing his life. And then you entrust me with something like that. You are redeeming my pain. You are amazing. And it was just a flimsy impression. Yet when you look at the scriptures, it's so common in Old and New Testament for God to speak through impressions. Just a couple other ways, or maybe just one other way. He'll speak through dreams, trances, visions. And a vision could be like, it's when you're awake, and it could be like a five-second thing, or it could be something like John experienced, where you see the colors and you smell the smells and all that kind of stuff. So I'm, Job 33, 13 to 18, why do you complain God doesn't speak? Now he does. He speaks one way and then another, sometimes in dreams and so on. And you've just got a history starting in Genesis 20 of dreams and all through the New Testament, even trances and visions. So sometimes it'll be the vision will just be a little quick picture. It'll just be there for a while and then gone. And I'm standing before I think it was the third largest Episcopal church in the country in River Oaks in Houston, St. John the Divine. And by some quirk, they had invited me to come there and speak about healing and hearing God's voice. So I'm sitting there looking to people like this, and there's not an empty seat in the place. And I say, so sometimes the picture will just come out of nowhere. It'll just be there. And then it will be gone. And as soon as I say that, right up here on this side, I see a esophagus, and it's just dangling. Now, I'm talking while I'm looking at this, and I say, it'll just come out of nowhere. And while I'm talking, the esophagus starts dangling like this. And I'm watching it go across the room and thinking, what is it doing that for? But all the time, I'm talking about how the picture's going. And I said, and then they just go, and then it hits this side of the room, and it goes poof. And I'm thinking, what does that mean? I go, ah, that means there's some esophageal problems here. So I say, anybody here have reflux esophagitis? And I start naming off esophageal problems. And if you will, stand up. We want to pray for you. I've never seen this happen before. A fourth of the room stood up. I don't know what it is about those rich people and the esophageal problems, but bam. River Oaks. And there was more than a fourth of the people because I was watching some wives hitting their husband, you stand up. And so we prayed for people, and I got back messages for a while after that of people that got healed of reflux esophagitis. As soon as I put my finger up here and I just said, and I was telling you that story, the little thing went off in my head and said, there's somebody up here with esophageal problems. Is anybody up here reflux esophagitis or what, hiatal hernia? Anybody? Okay, one, two, I can't see. Yeah, three. Okay. If you have any kind of esophageal problem, would you just stand up right now? We'll pray for you. Hiatal hernia, anything that food coming back up, any form of esophageal problem. Okay, so we're going to pray. And even right now, chances are you're thinking of reasons why God shouldn't heal you. And maybe thinking about some sins and that sort of thing. And thinking, well, if my life were different, I might have a shot at this, but probably not. Okay, that voice is called the accuser of the brethren. And the purpose of that voice that's speaking in our heads right now, speaking to me right now, saying, Jack, you didn't pray enough for this meeting. I mean, you talked about fasting a while ago. You didn't even fast. I'm hearing that voice right now. Nothing's probably going to happen. That's the voice I'm hearing in my head right now, just so you know how universal the accuser of the brethren's voice is. His number one purpose is to get you and me to believe that God's goodness is contingent on our goodness. That's it. Because if I believe that, then nothing's going to happen. Or it's going to be really hard for anything to happen because I'm buying into the lie that I need to deserve this mercy. And by definition, mercy can't be deserved, right? So what we're asking for now is not something we deserve. We are asking as blood-bought children for a favor that we will never repay. And we are the only kind of people that God heals. Inconsistent, immature, strugglers. It's the only kind of people he heals because that's the only kind of people he has. So this voice that says, you don't deserve this right now, says you don't deserve this, so that's true, I don't. Now get out of here. That all we have to do. And then we just open up empty hands. That's all we have to give to God. So Lord, we thank you for our brothers and sisters. And we ask for healing mercy now in each one's life. Would you put your hand over the esophagus? Would you take away raw spots, heal them? And that valve that doesn't work, that pops open at the wrong time, would you strengthen it now? And Lord, where stomachs are way too acidic, would you change the structure of that stomach? Change the structure of the chemistry of the body, the hormone. Healing mercy in every single person standing now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, you may be seated. And if you notice any improvement at all, say it's 15% better. Don't say, oh, I wish God healed me all the way. Say, thank you, God, because that 15% is probably a sign that the rest is on the way. Sometimes they're gradual. And if you don't notice anything at all, it doesn't mean he's not going to heal you. It just means today wasn't the time. And any improvement, just thank you, Lord. Would you do it all the rest of the way? And you just keep praying, thank you, Lord. Would you do the rest of it? And I see lots of healings take place like that. Okay, so now, getting close. So here's the big question. How do I know it's God? So I looked up there and pointed, and I just felt something in me that it's just like this little joy went off. And anyway, one of the ways we know it's God is because we keep taking risk and we keep practicing, and we learn to hear that voice. We learn to hear what it's like. But the real way we get him to speak to us, and the real way we know it's God, is through our friendship with him. If you think about it, whose voice do we know the best? It's our friends, right? Now, what is a friend? What's a friend? The only person who never needed help chose 12 helpers. Ever thought about that one? Why? Why did he do it? He didn't need them. He did it for the pleasure it gave him to love them and to teach them to love what he loves, and thereby giving them lives of eternal significance. He did it because he wanted to be friends with them. And the good news is, he wants to be friends with us. I spent the first quarter century of my Christian life not knowing that. I thought he wanted me to be a really great student of Scripture, and I would express my love for him by studying Scripture, and of course, by being good. The formula for a frustrated, miserable life is to think what God really wants from us is to be good. So have you tried that lately? You know, my bad deeds still outweigh my good deeds at the end of the day, and they always will. I mean, the Apostle Paul came to the end of his life, and he said, at the very end of his life, he said in 1 Timothy 1:16, I am the chief of sinners. And I have theological friends who try to explain that away and say, you know, what he meant was that before he came to the Lord. But he knows the difference between the past and present tense, and he intentionally used the present tense there. I am the chief of sinners. And you're the Apostle Paul? Yeah, that's the way he felt. You say, how is that possible? Well, if you're in a dark room, you go, hey, this is pretty clean. Then all of a sudden a little light comes in the room and you go, no, this is not so clean. Look at the dust over here. Then a little bit more light comes in the room and you go, wow, this is dirty. And then the bright light comes and the rats start scurrying. Right? So that's what's happening. The closer he's getting to the Son of God, the more light's in his life and the more wrong stuff he's seeing. See, not even the Apostle Paul got to the point where he stopped needing God's mercy to bail him out. Friendship is not about us being good. Friendship is about us feeling the affection of God and enjoying Him. Getting rid of that idea, my chief purpose is to be good. No, my chief purpose is to feel the affection of the Lord Jesus and to enjoy Him. I spent the first quarter century of my Christian life not knowing that. How many of you have heard the phrase, passion for God? Okay. Okay, not maybe not quite half, all right? I was a theological professor, pastor, and I had never heard the phrase, passion for God, never. I was 38 years old, and I met a 33-year-old guy named Mike Bickle from Kansas City, and I heard him use the phrase, passion for God. And I go, what? He goes, you know, passion for God, Jack. And I go, no, I don't know. What are you talking about? You're talking to the guy who, if I thought about my feelings at all, it was to develop a strategy against them, to defeat them. And he said, no, we're supposed to be passionate about God. And I said, where did you get that? And he said, well, it's all over the scripture. And I go, really? I mean, I read the scripture. I haven't read that one. He said, well, take John 17, 26. So open up my Bible, turn to John 17, 26. And the last verse of the high priestly prayer. And often if scripture wants to really emphasize something, they'll put it at the very end. Very beginning or the very end. So here's what Jesus says in verse 26. I've made you known to them. He's looking to his Father. Father, I've made you known to them, the apostles. And I will continue to make you known to them. And that's great news. The cross is not going to end that revelatory ministry of Jesus. He's going to continue to show us what the Father's like. So why do you want to do that, Jesus? In order that the love you have for me may be in them, and I myself may be in them. I read this, I don't know how many times I read the book of John, and I never had a clue what, I mean, it just went right over my head. Jesus is saying, Father, you love me. I've shown these guys what you're like, so that the love you have for me will be in them. I want them to love me like you love me. The greatest pleasure in life is loving the Son of God and feeling His affection. And Mike showed that to me. He goes, Jack, this is way more than obedience. You can obey somebody you don't love. People in the army do it all the time. he says, this is about having passion for a person. Love is passionate, isn't it? It is. I just think, where have I been? And he says, what I've done is I've turned this into a prayer. He says, you know, it takes God to love God. And I'm thinking, yeah, of course, that's right. How come I've never heard that phrase? I've never heard anybody say that. It takes God to love God. And he says, so what I do is I just turn this into a prayer, and I pray it every day. I say, Father, grant me a work of the Holy Spirit to love the Son of God like you love him. Grant me a work of the Holy Spirit to love the Son of God like you love him. Now, do I really think I'm going to ever get to the point where I love the Son of God like the Father in heaven loves him because the Father does it perfectly? No. But I can love him with some of that same intensity and passion that was completely absent in my life after that first, well, maybe not completely, but largely absent in my life. No, and when you make it the goal of your life, and it becomes the main prayer you pray, your life actually starts changing. And I started praying this prayer, back in 1986, 87, and I found myself actually my feelings changing for God and being able to feel His affection. It was slow. And I found myself being able to hear His voice so much better. So I've been on this crusade for 30 years to feel the affection of Jesus. And I don't feel His affection every day, but I keep a journal of those kind of invasive moments. And they're not uncommon anymore in my life, but I've set my heart for the last 30 years to feel His affection, which means hearing His voice. I'll tell you one story, and then we'll start praying for people about hearing His voice and feeling His affection. It was at the lowest point in my life. We'd lost our son. And by the way, I stood on stages for years and said that suffering was a mystery that would always elude our understanding. That was one of my common things to teach. It's one thing to teach it. It's another thing to be crushed by the weight of that mystery. And that's where we were, where I could not think. I wondered if there was any purpose at all to prayer. So I prayed for my son more than I prayed for anybody else. And so I knew we needed to collapse. So we left Montana, went back to Fort Worth, where 20, 30-year friends were, and we just collapsed there. And nothing made sense. You know, we all live by a story. We tell ourselves. For years, I had the wrong story. God wants me to be good. So I traded that story in for God wants to be my friend. He wants me to be. And I had that story. And it was progressing until I lost my son. And then all of a sudden, I didn't have a story. Life didn't make sense anymore. 8 weeks after I lost my son, we hadn't gone to church. We'd just been isolated in our friend's house in Fort Worth. And they were taking care of us, washing our clothes, feeding us, we couldn't do the simplest things for ourselves. So 8 weeks, this church from Amarillo calls, church I go into every month. They've been great to me. I've known them for a ton of time. And they say, Jack, we totally understand if you can't do this, but all the senior pastors are gone. We got this special guest speaker coming in. There's no one to introduce him. Would you consider flying out here? And you'd just be here for less than 24 hours and introduce him for our two services on Saturday. Introduce him on for the two Sunday mornings. And you hop right back on a plane. And Lisa says, go, honey. They're so great. Just go. And I've got Stephen and Elise here to look after me. So I got on a plane. This church of probably had 5,000 people. They got a lot more now. And after the service, the first 5 o'clock service, I introduced our speaker, and I'm standing down at the front right here. There's probably 50, 60 people. They're praying for people. That's the way they conclude every service there. And frequently people get healed in that church. So all of a sudden I see this blonde lady. She's leading a person by the hand. And I'm staring at that person, and I can't tell if it's a man or a woman, a boy or a girl. And all of a sudden, she's leading him to me. And she gets up to me, and she says, sticks out her hand, says, hi, I'm Michelle. This is my son, Aaron. I looked at Aaron. There were no eyes. Where there should have been eyes, there was just a slits sewn, looked like they've been sewn shut. Where there should have been a nose, there was just this curved, concave mass of flesh pressed inward. And where there should have been a mouth, there's just this misshapen hole, and then there's a trach, permanent trach, coming out the throat. She said, 5 years ago, at Christmas time, his father and I were going through a horrible divorce. And he put a shotgun under his chin, and he blew his face away. He didn't die, but it's taken multiple surgeries to get him back to this point. Would you please pray for him? He doesn't yet believe in God, but he's come up here because I asked him to. Would you please pray for him? My first time to be back in church in 8 weeks. The last time I put these hands on anyone to pray for them, I held my son's shattered head in these hands and prayed for him to come back to life. Now she says, would you pray for my son? I said, Aaron, would you like me to pray for you? He puts his finger over the tube. He said, yes. So I put one hand on his heart and put one hand on his back. And I felt the power of God come down from heaven, rippling down my head, down my back, down my legs. And I knew exactly what I was supposed to pray for him. I didn't even have to think about the words. I said, Aaron, my son pulled the trigger at Christmas, but he didn't make it. You've been spared because God still has purposes for your life if you want them. And then Michelle started sobbing and saying through her tears, I'm so sorry. I didn't know. I just didn't know. I didn't know you were the one whose son. I would never have. And so I say, Michelle, you did exactly what you're supposed to do. This is a divine appointment that God has arranged for us. You haven't done anything wrong. Then I finished praying for Aaron, and then I prayed for Michelle, and had the same experience with power and all that. And then they turned and walked off, and I watched them walk off. And my heart was pounding. And I looked up to heaven and I said, God, you are amazing. Nobody writes a story like you do. And I knew what he was saying to me. Stay with me, Jack, and I'll heal the places I broke in you. And I'll take you to a place where I redeem all of your pain. Stay with me. And just like that, I have my story back. He is so incredibly creative, brilliant, that he knows just how to speak to us in every phase of our life. There's probably nothing, I could think of anything like that, that would give me more hope in the Holy Spirit than the way he spoke to me that day. Our God is so incredibly creative, and he wants to speak to us so much that he'll orchestrate all kinds of events like that. If we just ask him, Lord, let me love the Son of God like you love him. Grant to me grace to hear your voice every day. And we can go from not hearing his voice very well to hearing it pretty commonly.